Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
Wow, this is first time I've ever preached at church in the park, and this is a little daunting. Tell you the truth, people spread out all over the place, and woodcutters behind us.
Not for the week.
Well, when Brian asked me to preach, I said, "Well, what on?" And he said, "Well, it's wide open. Whatever you feel like, and something that you've been, thinking about, something that's on your heart." And so, the first thing that came to my mind is something that I've actually been thinking about for many years. And just never got around to sitting down and figuring out how to take these chaotic thoughts that were going through my head and put them into a logical form, some way of understanding and then communicating effectively these thoughts that I was having. And I'll tell you right up front, but that so you can be watching for them, that those thoughts are this connection that I have been seeing of three major ideas in Scripture, and that is faith, works, and love. They seem like they kind of are separate ideas, but in the back of my mind, there was something telling me, no, they're really not. They are interwoven somehow. And so I took this opportunity, because he gave me several weeks' warning. I took that opportunity to sit down and finally figure out how all of those things worked. And hopefully, fireworks, or an acorn looking for my head. Where was I? Oh, so at the end, by the time we're done here, I'm hoping that you too will see how those three principles work together and how they are going to instruct our lives in some way. Now, I'm a former youth worker, and I say former with great pride, because when I was a youth, I was one of those guys who was always cutting up in the back, always given the youth leader difficulty. And so when I became a youth worker, I realized that I wasn't the only one. There were lots of people who had that same kind of thing. And I worked for an organization called Youth for Christ Campus Life. And Youth for Christ was this big organization, and under its auspices, we held huge rallies with 1,000 kids from all the high schools in Long Beach, and we'd have music and all entertainment, all kinds of stuff going on at these great big meetings, which was, by the way, responsible for introducing me to Jesus Christ. And then we took that and narrowed it down, and had what we call campus life clubs. And these were meetings that we had in the homes of Christian high schoolers. And I would invite all these Christian high schoolers to invite their friends, their non-Christian friends, to these meetings. And we would do some crazy stuff, just some weird things. I mean, we even had an electric chair that we would sit people on and ask them questions, and they never got them right, and so we zapped them. It was a lot of fun for those that didn't have to sit on the chair. But we just did some crazy stuff just to get kids there and get them interested and get their attention. And then I would present a message of some evangelistic nature, depending on the crowd and what was going on. Now, I have to tell you, this was all in the 70s. Now, if you didn't live through the 70s, you missed a kind of a weird decade. You think this decade's starting out weird? Well, it is weirder than the 70s. But we had what we called the Jesus movement going on in the 70s. It even made its way up here to Amador County. I have heard many times about this huge festival that was out at one of the lakes in the 70s. Drew thousands of people. And we had what we could, we affectionately called Jesus freaks. I don't know that it was intended that way. You know, the designation came about because people thought we were cool. But it was a kind of a Christian answer to the hippie movement. And so you had all these people walking around in their bell-bottom jeans and their tie-dye shirts and the long hair and all that, but they always had a great big wooden cross that they were wearing as well. And so it was cool to be a Jesus freak. And this is the environment that I was in when I was working with these high school kids. And by the way, the opportunity to go on high school campuses was great. They weren't closed down yet. I could walk on a high school campus, just say, hi, I'm Tom with Campus Life. And they say, okay. And I'd go on campus, hang around at lunchtime, talk to kids, do, you know, all kinds of stuff. Just kind of had a free run of the campus. So it's in this setting that I would have these Campus Life meetings, and they would invite their friends. And we had quite a group, you know, even back in those days, we had some polarization, so we still had the jocks, and then we had the Jesus freaks over here. So those were the two extremes. And they were all welcome. We made them all feel welcome. And I would present some message, evangelistic in nature, that I hoped would grab their attention. And one thing that I liked to present was this story about a guy whose French name I can't pronounce, and so I'll skip it. He had an easier name, Charles Blondin. Now, you may or may not have ever heard of Charles Blondin, but he was the first person to ever tightrope walk across Niagara Falls. He did this on a 2-inch diameter rope stretched from Canada to the United States across the falls. And so on... On June 30th, 1859, he and his 26-foot balancing pole walked out on that tightrope and walked across to the Canadian side. And the people, there wasn't a huge crowd there that first time, but the people that were there were just ecstatic. Wow! How could anybody do this? You know, and the papers picked this up. It became huge, huge news. Well, it was so successful that the next week, July 4th, he decided to go back. And so this time, no 26-foot balancing pole, just him. So he walks out there, hangs by his knees out in the middle, stands on his head, walks backwards, walks in shackles across this rope, just a sack over his head. He did all of this crazy stuff that people just, you know, the people on the shore were just astounded that he could do this. And over the next 36 years, he came back to Niagara Falls over 300 times, and he kept adding more and more dangerous things to his repertoire. He would go out there. One time he took a table and a chair out with him, and in the middle of Niagara Falls on a 2-inch rope, he sat down on a chair with the table, cooked and ate an omelet. Then he lowered a rope down to the Maid of the Mist, a boat down just underneath the falls there, and brought up a glass of wine so that he could have wine with his omelet. The guy was nuts. But the story I liked and that I used in these home meetings that we were having was the time that he put a blindfold on and he took a wheelbarrow. And he walked across this rope to the other side. I don't remember which side he started on, but he walked across to the other side. And the people were just roaring. By this time, there was huge crowds that would show up every time he was there. And they were just roaring their approval. And he said, how many of you think that I could take this wheelbarrow back to the other side with a person in it? And they're like, yeah, you can do it, yay! He said, okay, who wants to volunteer? And it got deathly silent. Amen. Crazy silent from this enthusiastic crowd. Amazingly, nobody wanted to get in the wheelbarrow. And see, that's the illustration of the first thing I want to point out this morning, is that everyone has faith until it's time to act on it. Then we find usually an extreme attrition. We find what kind of faith it is that they really have. Now, if I was going to, if I had the opportunity to do this again today, and maybe even with this crowd rather than just with high schoolers, I might use a different illustration. I might use the illustration of the saw stop. How many of you heard of the saw stop? Some of you, okay. Well, let me explain what this is. This guy, Stephen Gass, decided that he wanted to see if he could do something to save the fingers of carpenters everywhere. So he invented a saw, a table saw, that when it detected a finger, flesh of some sort, that saw blade would stop within 5 milliseconds and then disappear down into the hole underneath the deck of this table saw. 5 milliseconds. So the principle behind it has something to do with the same idea that when you touch one of those lamps on the base, you know, you don't have to turn it on and off. You just touch the base and there's an electrical charge thing or something. You know, I'm not an electrician. I don't get that stuff. But it's some sort of thing, you know, that goes on with flesh versus electricity. And there's this metal brake, block of wood, a block of metal that it serves as a brake. And when it senses that there's flesh, it shoots up into the saw blade, stops that saw blade, and the blade disappears. 5 milliseconds. And if you go on YouTube, Saw Stop, you can find all kinds of YouTube videos on this. And they always use a hot dog, okay, to demonstrate it. They just take this whole hot dog and they shove it in there. And then they show you this little itty bitty tiny nick out of the hot dog. Well, the first video I saw was an interview with the inventor, Stephen Gass. And he demonstrated it with the hot dog, and then the interviewer said, well, we really, if we're going to make sure that this thing really works, you should put your finger in there. And this is the inventor. And he kind of pauses, like he's thinking about it. And then he says, well, okay. Gives you some reason to have a little bit of doubt if the inventor is pausing at this. But he did it, and it worked again. Now, I would love to be able to do something like that, bring that in here, demonstrate the whole thing, talk about why it works, and show you the statistics of how often it works, and then show the hot dog, and then ask for a volunteer to come put their finger in there. Now, I know if I ask you, there's going to be several of you who are going to raise your hand and say, yeah, I'd do that. Yeah, easy for you to sit there now and say that. Well, this is, by the way, this is totally impractical for me to do that. I couldn't possibly do it because, for one thing, it was cost hundreds of dollars. Because every time this saw blade stops like that, you have to replace the brake and you have to replace the blade. It's a kind of a big process, hundreds of dollars to do that. And so I probably wouldn't be doing it. But in order to make a point, I think it'd be great. I think it'd be wonderful. Faith without observable evidence of that faith is really no faith at all. Now, I know some of you are sitting there and you've already got some exceptions in your head. Yeah, I know there's some exceptions. forget the exceptions and just fly with my premise here, that in general, faith without observable evidence is no faith at all. Now, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, in either paper or electronic form, turn with me to Acts chapter 12. If there's a favorite chapter in the Bible of mine, this is it. This is why my thought process went here. I love this chapter. It's all about Peter, one of my favorite apostles. And Peter, it finds himself in an unusual situation, and we're going to read about this. It's fairly self-explanatory, so I won't waste a lot of time going over it. But let's go ahead and just read from Acts chapter 12, starting at verse 1. About that time, King Herod Agrippa began to persecute some believers in the church. He had the apostle James, John's brother, killed with a sword. When Herod saw how much this pleased the Jewish people, he also arrested Peter. Now, this took place during the Passover celebration. Then he imprisoned him, placing him under the guard of four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring Peter out for public trial after the Passover. But while Peter was in prison, the church prayed very earnestly for him. The first illustration of faith I see in this chapter is in verse 5. But the church earnestly prayed for him. This is not your normal every week, midweek Bible study / prayer meeting. You know, this is not the kind of prayer meeting where people get together and they have to have the snacks first. You know, you got to have coffee there or it's not really a meeting. This is not one of those things where you sit around and you talk about what's going on in town and how everybody's doing. And then when you finally get around to taking prayer requests, you know, you're praying for everybody and then you pray for, you know, one of the members' second cousin twice removed neighbor who's having difficulty or something, you know. This is not one of those normal, typical type prayer meetings. They were together for one purpose. They needed to pray for Peter's life. His life depended on their prayers. And that's what they were there for. And they were earnestly praying that God would somehow, some way, spare Peter's life. Now, earnestly is an interesting word. Some translations say fervently. I don't know that I know exactly how to describe fervently or earnestly, but I know that I have earnestly done a lot of things. Probably not pray earnestly as these people were praying earnestly. I can't remember when I've prayed for someone's life, someone who I knew, someone who was important to me. And these people had kind of a different situation. Some of these people may have seen Jesus perform miracles. Some of them may have seen Peter perform miracles. These are people who knew the power of God. They had experienced the power of God in some very real, very probably unusual ways. Ways that I haven't. They were head knowledge abundant. Okay, they had all sorts of knowledge about God and about his power. And they were earnestly praying. They believed God could do it. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 6. The night before Peter was to be placed on trial, he was asleep, fastened with two chains between two soldiers. Others stood guard at the prison gate. Suddenly, there was a bright light in the cell, and an angel of the Lord stood before Peter. The angel struck him on the side to awaken him and said, "Quick, get up!" And the chains fell off his wrists. Then the angel told him, get dressed and put on your sandals, and he did. Now put on your coat and follow me, the angel ordered. So Peter left the cell following the angel, but all the time he thought it was a vision. He didn't realize it was actually happening. They passed the first and second guard post and came to the iron gate leading to the city. And this opened for them all by itself. So they passed through and started walking down the street. And then the angel suddenly left him. Peter finally came to his senses. It's really true, he said. The Lord has sent his angel and saved me from Herod and from what the Jewish leaders had planned to do to me. The second illustration of faith I find in this passage is in verse 6. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Remember, Herod set up 12 soldiers?
16
soldiers? All for one night. They just had to guard one guy until morning when Passover would be over and he could execute him. So what's the illustration of faith here? Peter's sleeping. He's sleeping. He's got chains on his feet. He's got soldiers on each side. And he knows that in a few hours, someone's going to put a sword in him. And he's going to be dead. And he's sleeping. He was so asleep, in fact, that when the angel appeared and there was this bright light in the cell, he didn't wake up. In fact, the angel had to strike him on the side in order to wake him up. Now that is a good night's sleep. He knew the probable outcome. He knew that Herod was bent on doing this and that Herod's ego was being fed and he was going to continue to feed it. He knew that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was going to be over, but he trusts God to rescue him. Now, I don't know exactly what Peter was thinking. I've kind of narrowed it down to two possibilities. Either Peter was thinking, okay, I trust God. I've seen what God can do. He's going to take care of this. He's going to get me out of here. I'm not going to die in the morning. And so I might as well just go to sleep. That may have been what he was thinking, that he expected God to get him out of the situation. The other possibility is that he didn't expect God to get him out of the situation, but that was okay. I was thinking of three guys that we generally call Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They actually were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We continued to call them by their Babylonian names that were forced upon them by their captors. But they had Jewish names that for some reason we forget. But these were the three guys who refused to bow down to an idol that was set up by King Nebuchadnezzar, and he wanted everybody to bow down to that idol. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. And the king said, well, if you don't, see that furnace over there? I'm throwing you in there. You're going right in there and you're going to burn to a crisp. And in Daniel chapter 3, here's their answer to the king. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Their faith rested on a God who they knew could rescue them, but was under no obligation to do so. That's who they put their faith in. So even if they burned up in the fire, they would still trust God. That may have been Peter's thoughts as he made the decision to get a good night's sleep. That could be what he was thinking, just like that, those three men. Well, God could rescue me, but, you know, maybe he won't. That's okay. I'm good with that. I'm going to trust God anyway. Let's continue reading, verse 12. Remember, we left him when he suddenly realized that it wasn't a vision, that he was actually out of prison. So verse 12, we continue. When he realized this, he went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered for prayer. He knocked at the door in the gate, and the servant girl named Rhoda came to open it. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that instead of opening the door, she ran back inside and told everyone, "Peter's standing at the door." "You're out of your mind," they said. When she insisted, they decided it must be his angel. Meanwhile, Peter continued knocking. When they finally opened the door and saw him, they were amazed. He motioned for them to quiet down and told them how the Lord had led him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers what happened," he said, and then he went to another place. At dawn, there was great commotion among the soldiers about what had happened to Peter. Herod Agrippa ordered a thorough search for him. When he couldn't be found, Herod interrogated the guards and sentenced them to death. Afterward, Herod left Judea to stay at Caesarea for a while. In verse 15, we witness the third illustration in this passage, which is really the first illustration revisited. "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said it must be his angel. How great was their faith? They're praying that God will spare Peter, and when God spares Peter, they don't believe it. They don't believe it. Rhoda, we should be naming our girls Rhoda. What a hero of the faith. She believes it the first time she hears his voice. The rest of them, not so much. They, in fact, she kind of wore them down, and they said, "All right, come on, show us what's going on." And so they go out, and they figure this must be Peter's guardian angel. Peter's dead, and so now his guardian angel has come to tell us that he's dead. That's how much faith they had as they were earnestly praying to their God that they knew so well and that they trusted so well. That when God actually granted their request, they didn't believe it. And when they finally were forced to believe it, they were amazed, like surprised. Wow, God really did it. There was another illustration I used to use in these campus life clubs. This was a little more elaborate, but it was a lot of fun. Because it involved an actual illustration, an object lesson, rather than just me telling somebody about something. What I did was I got a C-clamp. You know what that is, right? You know, it's a clamp that you can, it goes around things and then you can hold it. Yeah. And I got a like a quarter-inch cable, and I put it around that C-clamp and fixed it. And then on the other end, about 3 feet down, I got a bowling ball, an old bowling ball, and I drilled some holes in it so that I could put that cable in one hole and out the other and then secure it. So now I've got this C-clamp with a cable with I guess it was about a 9-pound, 10-pound ball hanging from it. And I would go into this home where we were meeting, and I fixed this thing and I opened a door, and I'd put it up in the doorway so that this thing's hanging there in the doorway. And then I would explain to all of these high schoolers about pendulums, how a pendulum swings back and forth, but it never goes back to the point where it started. You know, and I explained to them why that is. You know, there's tension force, and there's gravity, and there's air resistance. You know, so there's these physical properties about this earth that we live on that prevents that pendulum from ever coming back to the starting point. And I would demonstrate this. Yeah, I would pull this thing back. We'd put something up there, hold something there. I'd let go of the ball, and it would go down and swing back, and it would never come back and hit the thing where it started. And I would demonstrate this over and over again. And then I would ask the kids, how many of you believe that this ball will never come back to where it started? And they all raised their hands. And so at that point, I would pick out the biggest football player that was there, you know, the guy who's, you know, oh, I can do anything, you know, and have him volunteer to come up and sit in a chair. And then I would bring the bowling ball up to his nose, and I would just tell him, don't move, don't lean forward, just sit there. And I'd bring the ball up to his nose, and I would let it go. And it would swing down, and it would swing back. Now, I had some of these guys who would stay in the chair and just flinch like this. Most of them bailed out. But never, ever did I have any one of them just sit there absolutely still and let this ball come up. Because I said it won't come back to where it started, but it comes pretty darn close. See, the point that I was making with them is the same point that I'm trying to get across to you, is that faith without observable evidence is no faith at all. You can tell me you believe in all these principles of a pendulum, but you're not willing to sit there and look at it all the way back up. You're not really full of that much faith. The believers who offered fervent prayers for Peter's life were without expectations of positive results. They had great hope. And they had great expectations, but they weren't great enough. And that's so easy for us to do, isn't it? To allow our myopic view of the world to dictate our expectations of God. Now, James, not the same James that was killed with the sword, and the different James, had some difficult things to say about people who claim to have faith but make no effort to demonstrate that faith by their actions. And if you would turn to the book of James, chapter 2, we're going to start at verse 14. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but you don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye, have a good day, stay warmed, eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Well, good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish! Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? James was addressing people who claimed to be followers of Jesus, but whose lives failed to demonstrate the loving acts that Jesus talked about so often. He asked them to think about the implications of such a faith. Is it even worthy of being called faith if there's no evidence of a changed life? Now, verse 19 is pretty harsh. You believe there is one God, good, even the demons believe and shudder. See, head knowledge is easy to come by. Even the demons believe that God exists. So if you say, I have faith in God simply because you believe he exists, that's not what we're talking about when we talk about faith. We all believe that there is a God because he's made it clear to us. Read Romans, the first couple of chapters of Romans. Chapter 1, where he talks about how his eternal power and his divine nature is made known to everyone because he's made it known in nature. Everybody believes in God, no matter what they say. He's made it known. See, there is knowledge, but then there is faith. Two completely different things. Faith, according to James, is acting to fulfill God's will in this world. He says that we have to keep a tight rein on our tongues. We have to look after orphans and widows. We have to keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. And we must be careful not to be prejudicial in our treatment of others, not to give preferential treatment to those we envy and while we neglect those who truly need our assistance. Prejudice is something that we have seen in this world from day one. And it comes in different forms. And in James's day, it was all about the rich. Let's get the rich people into our congregation because we could sure use them here. And so they would give special treatment to the rich and neglect the needs of the poor. Of course, there's all kinds of prejudice. It's prejudging, right? You prejudge somebody because of the way they look or because of the way they sound or because of the place where they come from. All kinds of things. We just simply make a judgment prior to knowing the person. That's prejudice. And that's one of the big things that James is addressing here. Preferential treatment to some while others are being mistreated. We have to be proactive in caring for those who are in need. And we must do it all in humility. James goes on to tell us that the natural product of faith is a wisdom that comes from heaven and that is pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial, and sincere. Now let's go back to our Acts chapter 12 passage. Those prayer warriors back in Acts chapter 12. Here's a personal discovery that I made while I was working on this. I'm prone to self-reflection. I like to look inside and try to figure out why I'm thinking things I'm thinking, why I'm doing things I'm doing. And I don't always like the answers, but I think it's helpful. So I looked at this situation of these prayer warriors gathering together. And I know I've kind of given them a bad rap here, but they were gathered. They were praying. You know, they were doing their best to live out their faith, even though they came up short. But I put myself in those two situations. And I decided that I would have more faith if I was in Peter's situation than if I was in the room with those prayer warriors. I decided that I would have a much easier time sleeping knowing what was going to happen in the morning. I could do that. But I don't know that I would show as much faith if I was in the situation as those people in that room. And so I continued to ask myself, why? And here's what I came up with, and you can decide for yourself what you think is true of you. But my thinking in this, I have an easier time believing and trusting in God when the outcome concerns me than I do when it concerns somebody else. I have an easier time trusting God for me than I do trusting God for somebody else when somebody else's lives are at stake. That's just a little side lesson there. And you may or may not be aware that The book of James has come under some criticism over the years. Martin Luther, great figure in the Reformation, lamented the fact that the book of James had even made it into the Bible. He didn't think it ought to be there. He openly ridiculed the book, wishing it had never been placed in there. And that's understandable to me. I get it. You know, if you look back at the situation that Martin Luther was in, what was going on in the world, you understand how the Roman Catholic Church at that time had devolved into this power political organization, collecting money from people on the threat that they would not go to heaven. That they would either go to hell or they would be in purgatory for a while. And then they would tell people, well, you know, your deceased husband is in purgatory now. You can help him shorten his time in purgatory if you give a certain amount of money to the church. And this was obviously deplorable practice. And Martin Luther was just, you know, this was on his mind. This is on all of people's minds. And so when he comes to the book of James and he sees all this about works, he's like, oh, no. No, it's salvation by grace, by faith in Jesus Christ. Works has nothing to do with it. I can understand it. I get where he's coming from. But what he failed to understand was what James was really saying. James wasn't saying you're going to be saved if you do all these good works. He was saying if you are saved, you will do all these good works. And there's a huge, huge difference in the two. We're saved by grace through faith alone. And believe me, conservative churches, Baptist-like churches have struggled with James for many years as well. I've known pastors who refuse to preach on the book or who will go way out of their way to do all sorts of mental gymnastics with trying to avoid this whole idea. They don't even like to use the word works. And yet if we understand what James is saying, he's simply saying if you have real faith in God, you can't help yourself. You're going to be doing good works. And people ought to be able to look at that and say, oh, look what that Christian is doing. He doesn't just say he believes. He's actually living it out. Now, I already told you what some of these works are. Feeding the hungry, clothing the poorly dressed, keeping a tight rein on our tongues, looking after orphans and widows, treating everyone with equal respect, persevering in times of trouble, praying in faith. I think back of to Matthew chapter 25 where Jesus told about the sheep and the goats, how they were going to be separated in the end times. And if you read through that, you just turn to Matthew 25 and just read that, you might get the impression, if you're not careful, that he's saying you're going to be saved by what you do or what you don't, and you're going to be condemned by what you don't do. But obviously, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that the sheep are those who cared for the poor and the downtrodden, and the goats are those who did not. So what is Jesus saying? Well, he's saying the same thing James wrote in his book. The ones doing the good works did so as a natural outcome of their faith in God. They are saved by grace through faith, and that faith is evidenced by their good works. But lots of people do good things, don't they? I hear all the time about people doing good things. In fact, it's kind of a big thing now. You know, you see it all over social media. Be kind. Be good. Treat each other nicely. Yes, it's a big thing now to be good, to be engaged in good works. And Americans do. Americans get involved in all sorts of good causes, you know, disaster relief, cruelty to animals, human trafficking, refugees, medical causes, all kinds of stuff. Did you know that 2/3 Of all the charitable giving in the United States is done by individuals like you and me, not by corporations. That amounts to billions of dollars a year. Americans are generous people. We give to a lot of good causes. But I always ask, why? What are the motives? Well, does it matter? I mean, the money's being given. Does it really matter what the motive is? Well, yeah, it does. I think there's a huge difference between somebody who sees that there's a hurricane that has just wiped out an entire town, and they say, okay, look, I don't have much, but here's 10 bucks. I can text 10 bucks to the Red Cross and help somebody in that region. I think there's a huge difference between somebody like that and somebody who gives away a free gift to everybody in her audience because that's going to look really good to the public and it's going to boost her ratings. I think it does matter what the motive is. In all other matters, Jesus and the apostles tell us that it is what is in our hearts that is more important than our words or actions. Remember when Jesus quoted from Hosea? When God said, I prefer mercy, not sacrifice. I prefer mercy. I prefer that somebody have a heart change rather than following all of the rules about sacrifices. I would rather see somebody's heart soften because they're trying to exhibit the love of God than to know that somebody is following every little rule about the sacrifices. Another place, Jesus issues 7 woes upon the religious leaders of the day. I'm not going to give you all 7, but there's one of them that I think is interesting in this context. He says to these religious leaders, you give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Yeah, you're doing really great following the rules. You're doing good things. Everybody who looks at you thinks that you are a spiritual person because you're doing all of these good things. But your heart is all wrong. You've neglected justice, mercy, and faithfulness. When we believe that Jesus is Lord, it's in our hearts that we are producing faith, not the words, hey, I'm a Christian. Anybody can say they're a believer. It's in the heart of the person. That's the object of God's grace. So doesn't it follow that what is in our hearts when we give to a good cause would also be more important than the actual giving? If in all other matters, it's our hearts that make the difference, why wouldn't it be true in that? For the Christian, loving others is not about doing something that makes us feel good or look good. And that's not how we choose our good works. Christian love is rooted in the hearts that have been changed by God. It's not that people who don't know God are incapable of love. Obviously, we are capable of love, but they are incapable of loving as God loves because their hearts have not been changed by a completed relationship with God. There is a human love that is satisfying, but it falls short of that love that can only be known as our hearts are renewed through the forgiveness of God. Paul wrote to Timothy that he should continue contending for the faith in Ephesus because the goal of his instruction is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul agreed with James when he wrote to the Corinthians, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm just so much noise. If I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. So even if my faith produces works like moving mountains, if it's done without love, I'm just so much noise in the world. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I am nothing. In other words, just as James wrote that faith without works is dead, Paul is writing that works without love is dead. Sure, some people will be helped, no matter what the motive. Some people will feel good about it. But God will not look on actions like those with wrong motives as acts of righteousness. I had kind of a personal example, and I've noticed that every time I get ready to preach a message, someplace along the line, and it always, I don't know why it always surprises me, but someplace along the line and during the preparation, God tests me with some illustration of what I am about to say. And this last week, I had that kind of a thing. I mean, I've been preparing this message for about a month. And one day, I get a call from my daughter. And she says, "Can you take my kids to the pool this afternoon?" Now, in my head, I'm thinking, I don't want to go to a pool. It's hot out there. I got other things I'd rather do. I want to take a nap. Yeah, I want to play some games on the computer. I want to, you know, I got all kinds of things going on this afternoon. But what came out of my mouth was, okay. So I took those kids to the pool. I had a great time. I love those kids. They're wonderful human beings, every single one of you. And they were no trouble at all. We sat in the shade, so I know it doesn't look like it now, but I'm a redhead. I avoid sun at all costs. Found some shade. Had a good time. But what dawned on me later was that that's exactly what I was about to say. My faith says, yes, I will do that good deed. But in this particular case, I'm doing it without the right motive. I'm doing it without the love that I was supposed to be responding to. Now, in a certain sense, yes, I responded out of love, because love, as we all know, is not a feeling. It's a commitment, right? You're all aware of that. I used to tell that to people when I would do premarital counseling. Very first thing, they come in and sit down, and I ask them why they're getting married, and inevitably the reason was, well, we're in love. And I'd say, well, that's the dumbest reason for getting married I've ever heard of. I did that for shock value more than anything, but I also believed it. What'd I do?
You didn't do anything? That's the batteries are going down.
Oh. Okay. I preached beyond the batteries. All right. Preach beyond the battery life. So that probably means I better wrap this up. And I forgot where I was anyway. So let me just move on to a quote from John Piper. "The aim of all gospel proclamation is to see love birthed in the hearts of hearers, for love magnifies the greatness of God. We love God because he first loved us, and we display our love for God through radical love of others. Our love for God is to be total and all-inclusive, a wholehearted, life-encompassing, community-impacting, exclusive commitment to our God. And this kind of love will naturally overflow in love for neighbor, living in the joy of the blood-bought gospel sparks radical love." Love is a feeling, not a feeling. It's a commitment to good works on behalf of another. So let me see if I can sum this up. What I see in Scripture is this close relationship between faith, works, and love. Faith can only be evident through works, and works can only be acceptable when they're performed in love. And love can only be perfected through faith as our sinful hearts are changed by God's word. So what am I going to do to live out my faith? What are my motives when I seek to obey God's command to care for those around me? Has my heart been changed, made new by a surrender to Jesus Christ? All very important lessons, answers that we need for ourselves. Father, I want to thank you that you have changed my heart. I want to thank you, Father, that you have bought for me the forgiveness that I could not possibly earn. I want to thank you, Lord, that you have continuously and constantly put in my path opportunities for me to serve you by serving others, and that you've changed my heart so that I can do that for all the right reasons. I ask that you continue to teach each one of us this week that we would serve you with all love and faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.